Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with weakness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is rebellious, religious, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
I'd like to express my appreciation for the presence of each and every one this morning. We have a number of visitors in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. I hope and pray and trust that we are all benefited and built up and strengthened by our coming together to worship God in spirit and in truth. As we think about the different activities we engage in, these are those that are found in the New Testament. The Lord himself stipulated what kind of worship we're to engage in. We blend our voices together in congregational singing. Through doing that, we praise God, we teach and admonish one another. We approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, acknowledging him as our Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We think about the time when we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper to commemorate that death that was done on our behalf, the sacrifice our Lord made for us that we could not make for ourselves, and which we wouldn't have no hope without his death upon that cross of Calvary. For those of us members here, we give back a portion of what God has blessed us with, as we did just a few moments ago, in order for the work to continue in this place and the Word of God be proclaimed and spread. And we open up the book to examine from the book those things we need to know in order to please him in this life and to serve him faithfully and make heaven our eternal abode. So as we think about these matters, as we engage in these activities, let's truly set aside the cares of this world and reflect upon our situation in this life. It's going to have a bearing upon where we spend eternity. In fact, the lesson this morning is examining self. And in the scripture reading, it talked about then the idea of a mirror, and we think about a mirror when you are going to go and you're going to put on the makeup for you ladies or the men, you're going to shave or whatever you do. You look in a mirror and kind of have this mirror as a reflection in order for you to be able to see yourself, in order to be able to know what's going on and be able to do it correctly and rightly. So we have a mirror. And the mirror to our soul is the Scriptures, that perfect law of liberty, as we read about in James, the first chapter, the perfect law of liberty. And if I'm going to be able to examine myself correctly and rightly, I'm going to need to go to the book, to the Word of God, to the New Testament, which is that rule of faith that directs my life today. I want to examine the idea of looking at oneself and reflect upon it as it would involve several layers, if you will. We think about the idea to do the right things in the right ways for the right reasons. And so if I'm going to do the right things in the right ways for the right reasons, I have to do some self-examination. I'm going to have to evaluate, look at, analyze my life and consider these areas in which we would look to see that, am I adhering to these things? When you think about the right things, what we're looking at is the what, our activities. When we consider the right ways, the how, procedures. And when you think about the right reasons, we're considering the why, intentions. And I want to break those down and analyze them each individually. We'll look at them as a whole, but I think it's profitable to look at them individually in order to be able to assess it accurately and correctly. And so we're going to look at each of these areas to consider whether or not we're doing as we should and being what we ought to be. Let's start then with the idea of do the right things. When we consider that, that's the easiest and most basic type of self-examination, to do the right things. That's the simplest manner or thing that's going to be accomplishable. And the reason why that's the case, it involves external outward evaluation. I just look and consider. And then to take it from the perspective, compare our actions with God's words. So it's a straightforward operation. We're going to analyze. I'm going to look externally. Here's what Word of God says about a matter. Here's what I'm doing. Is that, do they match? Am I doing what the Lord tells me to do? I've got a number of verses of Scripture that we're just going to look at to kind of reinforce the principles and the ideas. But as we think about this, what we'll see is that, again, this is the most straightforward kind of self-examination. It's the one that ought to be the easiest to observe, the simplest to take note of. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, there we find one of the places where the idea of examining oneself is explicitly set forth. The idea to examine oneself is noted, and the need to do so is stated. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, and toward the conclusion of his letter to them, we read in verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we would appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." So he's expressing this idea to do what's right. You examine yourself, you test yourself, you look at yourself to see whether or not what we're doing is in accord with God's teaching and His Word. My actions, the what of my life. When you turn over to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter in the Old Testament, the similar kinds of admonitions are to be found when it comes to the idea of God's Word being given. And once we have God's Word, then we're going to look at our lives to see if it harmonizes with what the Scriptures tell us to do. The Old Testament Scriptures, they were given the Mosaic Law. And under the Mosaic Law, they were supposed to do what the Lord expressly told them to accomplish and to fulfill. So you look at the 17th and 18th verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the land in which the Lord swore to your fathers." Of course, here was what was given to them, that land of Canaan. Here's that next generation that's come along after these 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They're about to enter into the land, and they're admonished then to then adhere to, keep diligently those commands, the teachings, the precepts of the Lord. And so they're to look at their lives to ensure that they're doing what the Lord said to do. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage we're very familiar with, but one that's very applicable in this instance, where we find, as we think about what's set forth there, that all Scripture inspired of God, this God-breathed Word, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. When you look at this, the Word of God does this for us. It provides us with this instructions, this information for that teaching, that doctrine. I can then know, here's what the Word of God has to say about the matter, in order for me to make the application as it relates to reproving and correcting. That instruction that is given and the teaching then that I give and set forth to others. All of these things are easily observable, and the Scriptures clearly set forth that God has given us His will. The New Testament Scriptures have been provided for us as we live under the law of Christ in order to direct us in how we conduct ourselves. So I need to know the book, and then I need to look into that perfect law of liberty and make a comparison. As I look like in a mirror and I see any flaws or problems or situations, and I missed a spot when I'm shaving, but then I take care of that. If things are a little out of place and my hair is not what it ought to be, I can comb it correctly and rightly. When I can see that reflection, I can make the adjustments that I need to. And that's true spiritually. Here's my actions, my behavior. Here's the Word of God. Let me compare my life with what the Lord tells me my life should be and make sure that I'm doing those things that He's instructed me to do. You turn over to Romans, the 2nd chapter, and we're just going to look at a few verses that kind of reinforces the idea of adhering to, living by what has been given. So you find in the first three verses of the 2nd chapter of Romans, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, from whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things." Now he's not saying judging is wrong. In fact, one has to do an analysis. One has to assess things, and we do so on the basis of the Word of God. He's saying there's a certain kind of judging that's wrong, and it's a good judging where I judge others based upon things that are even right, but I don't make the application of my own life. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? What I am doing, I need to apply to my life. If I'm going to make an analysis and examination and have the criteria that's established that, okay, here's how you ought to live, and I can see you clearly as to your behavior and conduct, and I'm not making that application to my own life, I'm not doing the self-examination that's required. I need to adhere to it in my life. I need to be doing those things rightly, and that is condemnable to me if I'm not doing what the Lord instructed me to do, even if I'm telling others about what they need to do. And that's reinforced further in this same chapter when you drop down to verses 21 through 24. Which notes there, therefore, you who therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So here we bring reproach upon God and upon His church by virtue of our conduct and our behavior. You know, there's a consequence to these types of things. And if I'm not adhering to His will, and this is easily ascertainable simply by my looking at what the Scriptures tell me and by looking at my life to see if I'm conforming to His teaching and His instruction. And while teaching others, and we all, when it talks about preaching, it's not restricted to the preacher, though that's the public proclaimer and is applicable to him. It's when we're talking and teaching others, do we teach them these things and then not live it ourselves? And the consequences of that is that we blaspheme the good name of God among those that are the world. We're not adhering to these truths and upholding what's right. There's the examples that we can look at of individuals who are commended by virtue of living according to God's teaching. Now, last Sunday morning, I talked about David. David, a man after God's own heart. We noticed what was involved in that. Of course, the statement was made initially as it related to David in his early life as a youth, and those things that he did that showed his absolute faith and confidence in God, and in how he conducted himself with integrity. Later we see that there were situations in which he fell miserably, sinned grievously before God, but even then he had a disposition and an attitude of wanting to get things right when he was confronted, and so he repented and corrected those things that were amiss in his life. And so those were the characteristics that made him a man after God's own heart. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I use this illustratively of taking David and thinking about that, and not exclusively with David, but the idea that it has to do with the attitude that we ought to have, the disposition, conduct, and examining ourselves to ensure that we're doing what's right. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he did what's right. And then going back, doing the right thing. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. And then it gives the exception in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So it's noted there, it's not denying that he had sinned, but that he corrected his life. But here was a statement that expressed his behavior and conduct as it related to God, that it was indicative of how he conducted himself, that throughout his life, here was his disposition. Keeping the commandments of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You drop down to verses 11 and 12. And verses 11 and 12 talk about Asa. And it talks about what was right in the eyes of the Lord as did his father David. So Asa is commended. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So here's Asa going back and he's commended as was David had been commended. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I know what's right, and you know what's right in the eyes of the Lord, because He's revealed His will to us. And therefore, I can compare my life with His word to ensure that I'm doing the right things. Now, let's note this a little bit further. Doing the right things, but there's more to the equation. In the right ways. When we think about doing things in the right ways, that's more challenging. Form of self-examination. It's going to tell a little bit more. Where that's the simplest form, I can just look, am I doing these things that don't steal? Okay, I check that off. I'm not misbehaving. There's not sexual immorality in my life. Okay, I can check that off. I've got these various behaviors and conducts. Am I doing what the Lord expects and requires of me? I can check those things off, if you will, by just simply looking. Here's the Word of God. I compare that. So am I doing what's right? Are my actions the right things to be done in my life? The what's? Well, here's the right ways. And now it's going to involve the how. So it's more challenging. It requires external and internal assessment. It's not just looking at the outward. But now I've got to look internally. I've got to look inwardly some additionally now. It's not just the outward activities, but there's going to be some things now that I need to assess. And as I think about that, it kind of evaluate the methods of my life. And with that, with the Scriptures. Here's the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures are that authority by which I operate. It's the objective standard by which we look at all things and what the Lord has given us. And so now I'm going to do an evaluation about methods. And as we think about that, and again, it's going to require a little bit more examination, a little deeper. Some Scriptures that kind of help us with this idea that we can think about additionally. When we think about the Proverbs are these pithy sayings. They're short verses, two or three verses that might tell us something about righteous living, godly behavior, upright conduct. And it gives us information that set forth by the wise man, by inspiration. And so you can look at the 14th chapter of Proverbs, for example, in verse 12, that just simply says, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So I'm going to look at the methods, I'm going to look at the ways, I'm going to look at the direction, I'm going to look at what's taking place. And it may seem right to me, but now I've got to look at what the Scriptures have to say about it. And the ways and how I go about doing things is absolutely critical and essential. There's some interesting things that are said. You know, Paul was criticized greatly in his life. Many accusations, which were not true, were laid at his feet. Among those is found over in Romans, the third chapter, and there in verse 8. We have an expression that we use that is applicable to what he's describing. We'll notice that expression momentarily. But when you look at Romans 3 and verse 8, Paul writes, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Well, let's do evil that good may come. So what we would say, and use this terminology, the ends justify the means. In other words, if it comes out good, in our estimation, if it's all good. So if the end result is right, and if the end consequence is this, so you have that idea of the what, here we are conforming and things. Well, the way in which that's accomplished, the how that's achieved, well, that's something of indifference. And Paul says that's slander. They made this slanderous statement about him, a falsehood, charging him with that which is not true. Their condemnation is just. So the ends don't justify the means. I have to do the right thing, but I have to do it in the right way. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to make just some reference to some areas to help us be appreciative of the idea, kind of make this observation a little bit more extensively, and then reflect upon it as it relates to us. There are illustrations of those individuals who felt that as long as I get the end result correct, the manner and way in which I accomplish that is irrelevant. So you have Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. They were priests. And it talks about the fact that they were going to offer then the incense, and they're going through this process, and they took what was referred to as a strange or profane fire. And what that simply means is God had given instructions as to how they were to do this correctly and rightly as priests, and he even gave them the source of the fire that they were to use. They chose to do it differently. And the attitude is, well, as long as we accomplish what we're supposed to do, whether it's the burning of the incense or whether we're talking about the burning of a sacrifice, what difference does it make where the fire came from? The how is irrelevant to the ultimate consequence, because I said, I'm doing what the Lord said over here because the end result is I've accomplished his instruction in my life. And we find that fire from heaven came and consumed them. God's wrath was demonstrated, and it was an example for those around about to see that God would not put up with this. The how is absolutely essential. I have to do the right things, but I have to do it in the right ways. In 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 7, going back to instances in David's life, we mentioned that David sinned. There were instances of David's sin being revealed in Scripture. And among the things that we find there is that David, when he was giving instructions to the moving of the Ark of the Covenant, he came up with a better idea. They chose to have a new cart. Place that Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and you began to then bring it along. And as you have the Ark of the Covenant is being transported in this manner, it hit a rut, as we would say, a place in which the cart then became imbalanced. The Ark of the Covenant began to sway a little bit. And as it reached up there to steady it, and as he reached up, touched the Ark of the Covenant, violating God's law, he was struck dead. And we look at this and kind of go, that seems awfully harsh. After all, he saw this Ark of the Covenant, and instinctively he reaches up to steady it. He doesn't want it to fall to the ground, and yet he's struck dead by God. And one of the lessons we learn from this is God means what he says. When God tells you something, it's not a matter of indifference in his view. It's something that he's stated, and he gave instructions as how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. There were rings that had been built into the Ark of the Covenant. There was staffs, poles that were to be put in there. Then you had those that were chosen among the Levites in order to carry that Ark of the Covenant. And they would carry it upon their shoulders. And so because it was in a cart, which was contrary to God's instruction, the fact that all we care about is getting it from point A to point B, man seems to think that if he can change something of God in order to make it better, and of course that's presumptuous in and of itself, is it not? Arrogant to suggest we can do things better than God when God's given us instructions. God knows far more than we will ever know. And the attitude and disposition of heart alone is wrong. But here was the how, and so we have to evaluate. I've got to do it as God instructed me to do it. I'm not at liberty to make changes and to alter that, and there are consequences to violating God's instructions, and Uzzah was struck dead as a warning to others that what God says he means. So we evaluate these ideas further. We look at it more. So it's not just the external thing, but as we look at the disposition we have, the how. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just take note of this and discuss it just a little bit with you, you'll find over there, this has to do with disciplinary action. And when you think about discipline and how God gives instructions as it relates to discipline, discipline has to do with training and instruction. That's part of discipline. There's punitive elements associated with discipline as well. We understand that when the physical realm, when we think about dealing with other situations, we think about a parent toward the child. We're disciplining a child. We give them instructions. We give them guidance and training. That's some discipline. We don't usually think of that term discipline and apply it that way, but that's exactly the case. However, there's also punishment associated with disobedience. And if a child disobeys, there's going to be punishment that follows. And we do so because of our regard for that child. We want to give them the proper direction in life. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, you have a situation in which there was sin within the body of Christ, within the Lord's people. A man had his father's wife, something that was even not heard of among those individuals that were the heathens around about them, and yet they were puffed up. They were indifferent to it. They hadn't taken action. And so when Paul writes to them, he tells them that there were things they needed to do. And sometimes when we do discipline, there's individuals who will complain that it wasn't done the right way, or the how was missing. I acknowledge that can be the case. I acknowledge we can do things in a wrong way. Even when the idea of what the Scripture said, here's what the Lord demands and requires. I understand that can happen. Sometimes those individuals say that because they really don't want any disciplinary action to take place at all. Sometimes they quibble about that type of thing because in their estimation, there is no way that it can be done rightly. There's no method or means of the outcome in which it can be done. They want to circumvent that and not deal with issues or situations. I know it can be done the right way because the Lord gave instructions through the Apostle Paul the right way to do it. And they were to deliver this one to Satan. That is, he was already in Satan's camp. They were to publicly rebuke it, that behavior and conduct, acknowledging it as sin before all. And there was behind that the idea of the saving of the one soul. There was also the purity of the church. And there was a warning to others. All those aspects associated with it. And doing it the right way is required. But that's achievable, it's accomplishable, and it needs to be done. Where you have the wrongful behavior, sinful conduct that's within the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, I will again just make a reference to that. Encourage you to read those verses for yourself. But what the text that sets forth there is a historical accounting of how there in the early church in Jerusalem, there were some problems that had arisen. And some of the Christians, some of the widows had been neglected, the Grecian widows versus the Hebrew widows. There was a concern that they hadn't been seen to and taken care of. And the apostles, when this was brought to their attention, and by, again, inspiration of the Holy Spirit's direction, they addressed that. In addressing that, they said, look, it's not right for us to divert our attention to taking care of tables. And the work we have is something that we need to take care of, and the spiritual obligations we have as the apostles. So you look out from among you and select seven men, and those seven men then will take care of these matters and wait on tables. And I use that illustratively from a biblical standpoint of how something is accomplished when it comes to selecting the individuals who will serve as officers within the body of Christ. So you have elders and you have deacons. So some procedures have to be set up to accomplish this that takes into account the church selecting from among them those individuals who have the qualifications that are found over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which has reference there to the elders and deacons, and Titus chapter 1, which refers to the elders and their qualifications. So a procedure set forth in order to achieve that ultimate end. And procedures are very important. Process is essential in order to do things correctly and rightly. I submit to you that by doing that and keeping those procedures and following them, each time one goes through the process, then things are going to be done right. When it's set up scripturally and correctly, the outcome will be right. So we have a certain percentage that's noted in order to have the brethren who turn in names, so it has to reach 50%. I could go through the entirety of it, but just to summarize the idea, and the reason it's that way, is to show confidence to the brethren that these individuals meet that criteria. And any practical considerations that might need to be looked at and considered, such as if a man travels, how much his travel precludes them from being able to do the work that they're assigned? Well, that becomes a matter of judgment. And if a majority of the brethren sees that this man, his travels would not hinder his ability to do the work, and they put the name forward, then that takes care of that idea of any practicality associated with it. So if somebody raises later an objection, and they say, I believe he travels too much, and yet the individual is willing to serve, and the brethren as a whole don't see this as a problem, then that's taken care of in the process itself, for example. There is the process. The names are put forward, and the people that choose to serve, if they have reached that threshold, then their names are put forward to give a chance for any scriptural objections that one may have to look at, to consider, to deal with that. And then when it's all said and done, the names then of those that have come through that process are set apart to fulfill their function, either as an elder or a deacon when going through those processes. Process and procedure and methods is essential. Why? In order for things to be done rightly. So that the outcome is right, to evaluate the methods. So that there's not the even inadvertent desire to manipulate, to change, to alter, to accomplish something in order to appeal to some outcome we want from a personal standpoint than the outcome that the scriptures would set forth, and that is men that are qualified to fulfill those roles. So methods, the right ways. We have to do the right things. We have to do them the right ways. And then for the right reasons. We have to do it for the right reasons. The most difficult kind of self-examination, without question, most difficult. It demands deep introspective analysis. It means I have to sit down and think through these things. I have to look at myself and I have to look internally, examine myself carefully. I have to think about and reflect upon the why. with the right reasons. Examine the motives. See, I have to examine motives now. And so some of that's hidden pretty deeply, easily deniable. You know, others can't read my mind, so I can look at these things. But, you know, I can kind of look at these things. But why is that so essential? Because the Lord requires and demands it. Self-examination. The why is also essential. That introspectiveness that I'm to have. To sit back and look and think about these matters. It's easy to just kind of, okay, I'm following it correctly. And by the way, I'm also doing it the right ways. And somebody thinks, well, if you do those two things, that takes care of the entirety of it. And I submit to you, it does not. Because there's motivation that also has to be taken into account. My attitude and disposition of heart. A number of verses of scriptures illustrate the point. And I'm going to make an application as it goes through this for us to be aware of why this motivation is relevant. And why even doing the right things in the right ways still fall short of the overall objective when it comes to examining self. And the reason why eventually that becomes, even as it relates to the right ways and the right as it relates to the idea of doing it the right way as it involves those things, that the reasons have to be examined as it relates to motivation. When you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, you have a verse of scripture in particular, but I wanted to note the verses that accompany it, because we think about the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And in the context of describing this, that which is sharper than any two-edged sword, it also notes some things attached to that, which kind of carries along with this idea of that motivation. I want to pick up the reading there in verse 11, and note there with that, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So it gives us description of the word of God and the example of those that fall in disobedience and unbelief. And it describes that word of God sharper than any two-edged sword. And even things that are so closely connected to each other, they can be discerned by the word of God. The word of God is able to make those differentiations, including the thoughts and intents. Do you realize that there's something besides just what we think, but the intent behind those thoughts? And the Lord knows those things. He's aware of that, even to that degree. So that's why that examination, when you get into it and in delving into it to that extent, what's my intent? Let me just make this observation as we continue in through this study and observe some things. See, the reason I said doing the right things and in the right way is insufficient in and of itself, because again, the scriptures themselves require something fuller. However, if I'm doing the right thing in the right ways, but I'm doing it because it suits me, then eventually when something doesn't suit me and the Lord's word is set before me, well, I'm still going to do what I want to do. The intent there behind the reason for doing it is that I need to be honoring the Lord. I need to be sure that I'm doing it correctly and rightly. I need to analyze my just not outward conduct, but the purposes behind it, the whys of how I conduct myself. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we have there the reading that has to do with taking the Lord's Supper, partake of it worthily, to reflect upon those things that we're to be doing so that we're not spiritually sick and spiritually dead, separated from the Lord. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. And that's internally. I'm looking internally. I'm thinking and considering what I'm doing and the attitude and behavior behind it. And I'm thinking about what the Lord's Supper means. This is what we're supposed to be doing. What it's done for us. We're reflecting upon those things. We're not thinking about everything under the sun imaginable. We're thinking about this event that was done on our behalf. The Lord died upon that cross, and so we examine ourselves. So there's another illustration or demonstration of that principle. When you turn over to 2 Chronicles, the 25th chapter, and I noted earlier, David and Asa, well, here is a reference to another king. And this king is contrasted then unfavorably with what you note there with what we'd already looked at when he talks about the king here, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. In verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Isn't that interesting? He did what was right, but not with a loyal heart. Why? Because he did certain things, but he did them for his own purposes, his own reasons, as long as it suited him, but his heart wasn't loyal to the Lord. That's the intent behind that. And so we find an illustration of that very principle here with this king. And so he was not approved of by God, even though he did what was right. He may have done it in the right ways. And yet his heart was not loyal. Are our hearts loyal to the Lord? When you go to Matthew 16, 1 through 18, there's description there. And we're familiar with, as Jesus set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, these individuals and some of their behavior and conduct. And as he's laying before them various activities, there were those individuals who were doing what was right. And as far as we could tell, as far as the way in which they did it, from the perspective of the idea of adhering to these things, that was fine in and of itself. But their intent was different. So when they prayed to be seen of men. When they fasted, they fasted to be seen of men. When they gave of their alms, they did it to be seen of men. Now, externally, you look at them, they seem religious. All that they're doing seems right. They're doing the right thing. They're doing prayers. They're doing the giving. They certainly are demonstrating then and fasting their spirituality. And Jesus said they've had their reward. They wanted to be seen of men, approved of by men. That's what they received. Intent. Why do we do what we do? Well, we do what we do because the Lord commands it. But behind that, am I loyal? Is my disposition and attitude of serving and honoring, glorifying Him? These individuals were called hypocrites. It was an outward form, but not inward. It didn't radiate from within. It wasn't genuine and real. My intent. Do you realize when the intent's what it ought to be, the rest of it's going to follow normally and naturally? When I'm in what I want to be inward, this other is going to follow. When I have the right intent and the desire, but not the thoughts are what they ought to be, but the intent behind those thoughts are what they ought to be, then I'm going to do it the right ways. I'm going to do the right things. But I can do the right things, I can even do them the right ways, and I can still be wrong because my intent is wrong and it's not really loyal to the Lord. It has to do with what I want, what I may desire, or what may be convenient, or what may be easy. I may go along here, and as long as it suits me, I will do it. But once it becomes an inconvenience, perhaps I'll brush that aside. I want to carry it to the extent that it's of my disposition rather than the Lord's instructions to me. In Philippians 1, and I've always found these verses interesting when you go and read this, because this is kind of underscores the point I just made, and I think in a way that's very striking. It gives the idea of people doing things rightly. They're even commended for doing these things, in this instance, rightly. But there was a problem behind it. So in Philippians, the first chapter, Paul is in prison, incidentally. Paul is there at this point under house arrest. As we have the book of Acts, it closes out. Here's Paul under house arrest, and he writes to the Philippian brethren. He writes several letters, and among those letters are the brethren at Philippi. And verse 12 of the first chapter, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the gospel, for defense of the gospel." So he describes this thing. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. You can do all kinds of things. You can give everything. You can go through, even sacrifice yourself. But if it's without love, It's of no value because the Lord demands and requires that it be with the right attitude, the proper motive, the correct intent. So now we come to Philippians 1, and what do we read there? Here are individuals, and they're preaching the truth. That's a good thing. Paul says he's glad for the truth to be preached regardless of the motivation behind it, because those that hear it can still obey it, follow it, and live it rightly and have eternal life, that heavenly home. But he describes some individuals who are preaching for all kinds of reasons to add affliction to him, to cause him greater challenges and problems. Some do it out of love, some out of selfish ambition. Now, it's hard to fathom that that would be the motivation, people having these various reasons why they would preach, but Paul explicitly says it. You know it's true that people do things, even if we don't know them specifically or can't identify it directly. We know that that happens because there are instances that sometimes it becomes evident by virtue of their conduct and their behavior. But here is a situation which is descriptive of this idea. And to do certain things, even when they're the right things, and even when they do it the right way, they do it for the wrong reasons. The wrong motivation, the wrong intent. Why do we do what we do? As I said, when we're doing what we are going to do, when it comes from within, and our intent and our desire to serve the Lord, put Him above everything and everyone, then those other items are going to come out correctly and rightly. Because I'm going to search that thing out to make sure that I'm doing it in the right way. For the right reasons, with the right reasons, and in the right way. I'm going to have the result of these things being the right things in the right ways because I am doing things with the right motivation and the right reasons in my life. People can help others go to heaven and be lost themselves because they're not what they truly, genuinely ought to be. And when you look here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. You remember back in Hebrews 4, everything's laid before God. The Lord Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents. He knows everything, and nothing will be hidden from him. And on the day of judgment, I'm going to give an account of the things I've done, the ways I've done them, and the reasons behind what I have done. Pretty serious, isn't it? So as we go through and look at ourselves, the reason for examining ourselves is so that when the Lord, when we stand before the Lord, we will stand sanctified and justified in a safe condition. He's given us His Word that tells us all the things that we need to know. We can look in this perfect law of liberty to ensure we're doing these things rightly in every respect and every way. But I must be honest with myself, and I need to truly, genuinely do the analysis and evaluation and make the changes and corrections in my life where I do not measure up. And that's true with all of us. As we're going to momentarily sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation, we do so with the purpose behind that to give any that are present the opportunity to correct anything amiss in their life. For those who have yet to be baptized for the remission of their sins, the Lord died upon the cross of Calvary for us. He made provisions for us. He gave us His instruction, His will, so that I can get right before Him, have my sins washed away upon belief and repentance and confession. And if you stand as one that's in need of that, we're prepared and ready to assist you in putting on Christ.